had a car wreck with a car flipped over, which wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. And then we had a teenager get really close to taking pills, you know, in a suicidal attempt that would have really been irreversible if she would have taken too many. And I told Pete, I've been doing this long enough now to where I run into more and more people that I know personally. And so when I got there, I knew the mother and knew the daughter and had known her since she was little. And I just in a really rough spot in life. And so one of the things that I describe my job as is being a resource to responders and a resource to their families and a resource to the community that's in crisis. And so like in this situation, you know, the teen needs counseling and she agreed to that. And long story short, you know, I was able to give her a list of counselors and talk to one of the counselors and the mom's working to get that set up and, you know, to get things moving forward in a better direction and, you know, to sustain her daughter's life. And then Friday night, got called out to do a death notification to a dad whose daughter had overdosed on heroin. And so, and I wrote on my Facebook post about that it's really, you know, it was just the dad responded completely different than most people do. You just put yourself in that situation. You know, the cops knock on your door, and their short message to you is your daughter is dead from an overdose of heroin. And he was just totally calm about it, just totally matter of fact. He knew how bad she was. He knew what it was looking like in her life. And it didn't surprise him a bit. Now, 99% of the time, people are hysterical and for good reason. You know, I would be. And so it was just a reminder that to take people where they are, you know, how they handle life, how they respond to life, how they approach life, is as Christians, we take them where they are and hopefully we begin to interface with them and, you know, have Jesus flow out of our mouth into their lives and they see our lives and they see us as light in the darkness and see us living a different way, and that we have the chance to, you know, allow God to use us, and God chooses to do that. A lot of it's taking people where they are and just starting there in a connection with them, a relationship with them. And so that's kind of the way it was with this dad. Helping him, you know, in that moment. And so anyway, that's kind of a bit of a week of what it looks like in the chaplain world with emergency responders. Today, we're going to be in Hebrews. In fact, we're probably going to be in Hebrews every time you see me, and so you can just kind of earmark it. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. And in chapter 10, about the middle of the chapter, in verse 19, there's this big therefore. And so when you see therefores in the Scripture, that means something is coming. But it's because something has just been described or happened. And so verses 1 through 18 tell us, they set the stage for the therefore in 19. And then we're just going to look at 19 through 25 and see what therefore tells us and what therefore means to us. And so I want you to kind of lock on to this idea that we're going to look at the first 18 verses and basically set the stage about some profound things. But they are the therefore to what comes afterwards. And so I don't know if you've been around theatrical productions, but you know, there's a whole thing about setting the stage. And so in rehearsal, they block the act, and that means everybody figures out where they're supposed to stand and move and come in and leave, and they set the props and they make props and they get the lighting set, and when the lights come on, when they go out, whose microphone is supposed to be on. Whose lines are supposed to be said when. And so there's this lot of, and what costume you're supposed to be in. And two of my older kids are in the homeschool theatrical production this year about Robin Hood. And so there's always, my daughter who's in it, you just have to know her. She's a guard and she gets a sword fight, and that's just right up her alley. The only thing would be better if she had a gun. And so, but she gets a sword, and so she's very feisty. And so she's always, you know, trying to take somebody on in the sword fight. So there's lots of things in relation to all of that. And the director has this extremely high standard. And so it's all done very intensely, very well done. And so they're working hard. And so there's a lot to setting the stage correctly, you know, in a well-done theatrical production. And so today, I want us to read Hebrews 10, 1 to 25. And God writes, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're going to, our big therefore in 19 tells us that because of the first 18 verses, then there's opportunities we have that are listed in verses 22, 23, and 24, and we're going to look at it in a minute. And there three times he will say, "Let us, let us, let us," and those are the three things that we have the opportunity, the privilege of being a part of and making our building our lives around because of what's happened before this. And so we're just going to kind of take a big view of the first 18 verses and see what God did in order to qualify us to have the chance to draw near to him, to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and to consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so the book of Hebrews, he kind of pulls back the lens of the camera and lets us see a big picture. And so there's no exception to that idea in this chapter. And so he just begins by saying what the law could not do. That, and in verse 1, he says that the law was a shadow, a form of the very things that these sacrifices, which offered year after year, they can never make perfect those who drew near them. So all the Jews that brought all their dead animals and they were required, and God demanded that, and year after year they did this, and never, ever did it permanently take away their sin, because they did it regularly, and they had to do it consistently, and they had to do it annually, and even more than that. And there was lots of these things that went on. And it says, if they could have done this in verse 2, they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. He says, but in those sacrifices in verse 3, there's a reminder of sin year by year. Every year, what did your dead animal tell you? Your animal that you were bringing to the temple, what did it tell you? I'm still a sinner. My sin is still before God. And this animal is going to be the atonement for this year and this time period. But guess what I'm going to be doing next year? I'm going to be buying another animal. I'm going to be bringing another animal because there's still a reminder that my sin is still on my account. And so this happens. And so this was a reminder, and it says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this was meant to take them away for all time. And so luckily, we do not have a trunk full of animals this morning that we're getting here with that we're going to have to deal with and have blood everywhere. And yet there's people who, if they don't live according to chapter 10, are still dragging some kind of religious activity around with them, hoping this will make them right with God. Every cult does this. Every group that goes astray because they're not free in Christ. And today, we're to be free in Christ. It goes on to talk about, in verse 5, how Jesus, his mission on the planet was not to make animal sacrifices ultimately. It was to do God's will. And God's will for him was to be the sacrifice. And we know this. But what I'm reminding us of initially in our setting the stage this morning is, what does that mean for us? And then he quotes Psalm 40, a part of Psalm 40, beginning in verse 5, that sacrifice and offering, talking to God, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, the Messiah. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then the Messiah says, I have come to do your will, God. It is written of me. I have come to do your will. And his will was to be the sacrifice. Because the animals did not accomplish what needed to be accomplished. But when Jesus did God's will, the most amazing thing was accomplished. And if there's one thing that a Christian who's a converted Christian, all Christians that are true Christians are converted, so that's redundant, a convert, a Christian. And by the way, when somebody says, are you a born-again Christian? Is that not the most ridiculous question? If you're born again, you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, you are born again. So if I ask you, are you a born-again Christian, I'm saying the same thing twice. That's just one of those things that drives me crazy. But, and so to say, are we a Christian, then we have experienced what Jesus came to do in verse 10. And he repeats this idea three times in this passage because I think he just wants us to get it. Because what I was saying was, if there's one thing that Satan wants to either take away from our active mind thinking about or understanding or to replace it with something else, it is what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says, by this will that Jesus completed, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so that just means that all of our sin was paid for by Jesus, and never again will we be condemned by God as a sinner. And Satan wants us to totally forget that and to live in condemnation and shame because of our sin. And the Bible describes our position before God using accounting terms. Any accountants in here? Okay. So, yeah, the debit, the credit. So, by nature, we owe a debt for our sin, and God's wrath is rightfully against us, and we must all pay. So, there's a debt on us that we have a debt for our sin to a perfect God, and someone's going to pay the price for that. Hell is one option. But through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven. And we move from the debit column to the credit column because Jesus' righteousness is accredited to us and our sin was accredited to Him. And there's in this exchange, this accounting process happens by which we are never, ever in the debit column again. It's a permanent transition to the column of you are forgiven, you are my child, you are justified is the big term. And that means you're made right with me because of my Son. And so don't let Satan take your mind and say, oh, but you're still so pathetic and you're so weak and you're still in the same stuff. I have a Christian friend who's a pastor and I have great respect for him. And he said not too long ago, a couple years ago, he got his journals out from when he was about 20 years old. And he said, do you know the most humbling thing? The struggles I had when I was 20 are the same struggles I have today. 27 years later. And he said, I don't know. It's just the way it is, you know. And so I don't know if you feel that way or not, but we have struggles, but we don't have to live under condemnation because the blood of Christ took away all of the punishment for our sin, and we were accredited with Jesus' righteousness. And in accounting terms, we now have been moved out of the debit column and are in God's place of being called holy and righteous. Because it was God's will that Jesus give his life for us so that that could happen. And then the author continues, if you look in verse 11, so these priests stood ministering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And in verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And he's sitting down at God's right hand, and he's waiting till his enemies are his footstool. And what that means is everybody's going to get clear one day that Jesus is Lord. And so he's just waiting. And then in verse 14, it repeats the same thing. For by one offering, he has perfected for all sin, all time, those who are sanctified or made holy. So again, he's telling us, you, through Christ, have been sanctified and declared holy by a perfect God. Does that mean everything in our lives has become holy? No. But our position before God, meaning that accounting term, when we became in the credit column, that means in credit, Jesus' righteousness was accredited to us. That means that we have been, our position before God is His holy child, and He can only see us through the blood of Christ. Our sanctification is God working that out in our lives daily. So we should be making progress. While my friend said, I still have some struggles that I did 20 years ago, and that is true of our humanity, we should be making progress, and we are generally making progress in our sanctification, that is the working out of God's holiness in us. And is that not a battle? And that's why we're to kind each other. And don't let Satan say, you know, you're the only pathetic one that deals with this. You're not. And he does this with men very harshly. He'll say to men, you know, don't you tell any other man about your struggles because you're the only loser doing that. And I guarantee you, you're not. Men only have about three struggles. All of our sin is rooted in about one of three things. Come up after the service and I'll tell you what they are. And if you're going to grow as a man and you're going to stay afloat as a Christian, you really need other men that you're locked in with that you can tell these things to. The best thing that happens to me almost every week, well, one of the best things that happens to me every week is Friday morning at 6:30 in my office. I sit down with three other men, knee to knee, and we put it all on the table. And it's not very happy. It's not a very happy moment sometimes in telling it, but it's a real great moment in them hearing it and say, yeah, we're still encouraging you to press on. So I really encourage men. Women almost do this by nature. Men, it's a whole other story. And part of it is because of the condemnation we hear in our head about you're the only one that's dealing with this issue. And you should have outgrown this by now. But so this sanctification is occurring, but our position before God is that we've been perfected for all time and we have been sanctified in God's economy. And then in verse 15, he quotes Jeremiah about how God's going to put it in our heart and write the law of God on our mind. And he's not going to remember our sin anymore. And there's no longer an offering for sin because of Jesus. That's the setting the stage for verse 19. Verse 19, it says, therefore. So all of that is funneled down to our lives so that we can hear what God has for us that Jesus has made possible. So it's therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. So Jesus has accomplished the forgiveness of our sin, the payment for our sin, so that we can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and that we have a great high priest over the house of God. So here's what this means, and we're still getting to the three things we get to do because of this. But he's saying, because of what the Messiah has done for us through the blood of Jesus, and that he is our great high priest. He was the sacrifice. He is the priest, and the priest went to God on the behalf of the people. And so Jesus goes to God on our behalf with our prayers. He takes our prayers to God on our behalf. And so he enables us to do the three things that we're about to talk about. So the first one is this, and they all begin with "let us." In verse 22, "let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we get to draw near to who? To the holy living God. And this is so common to us in our thoughts. It's like, okay, I know that. Yeah, those kids back there know that. People in the nursery almost know that. The little bitty people. But when you get a glimpse of who God is, remember we talked about last week? That he spoke and everything came into existence that we can't even comprehend. And we get to approach him. That's more than a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. And so it says that we get to draw near to God with a sincere heart. And that just means, as one writer said, with a true heart, with right affections, with right priorities. Richard Phillips says that there's four guidelines for drawing near to God. One is, and they're all in this verse, that we have a sincere heart, that we come with an adoring heart of God. How can we not understand who God is and not adore Him? And what He's done for us and not adore Him? We were at some people's house, some friends, Friday night for dinner. And the older I've gotten, and my youngest now is 10, and our oldest is 19, and there's three in between them. And so I really miss toddlers and babies. I just really do. And we're nowhere near having grandkids as far as we know. Every time I get to be around little kids, it's just a real thrill. And so this family that we were at, they have a little girl who's 2-ish, and she's just totally adorable. And so it was just such a joy to be around a delightful little child. And to just adore, you know, this little child. And so God says, you come and adore me with a sincere heart. As you draw near me, understanding who I am, and have a full, it says in verse 22, to have a full assurance, a heart in full assurance of faith. And it just means when we approach God with a full assurance of faith, it just means that we are sure in Him. We have an assurance in Him and a trust in Him. And so the question is, when you approach God, do you just trust Him? Do you trust that everything that you can bring to Him, He's going to take care of properly? And when He answers prayer, He answers it in the very best way there is. It may not be the way we would actually see it, because sometimes His timeline is completely different, is it not? Because as Americans, it's really hard to not have the drive-through mentality of, like, you go through McWendy's, I order it here, 60 seconds later, I'm at the window, they get my money, I get my food, and I'm on my way. And God says, I don't work on that in my time frame. I work on my time frame, in my way, with the best possible answer there is. And so, as we approach God, and as we draw near to God, it says with a full assurance of faith that we have faith in His trustworthiness. And then it says we have a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then it just means as we know we approach God, we can approach God. Remember, we spent 18 verses setting the stage, and that was and He repeated the same thought three times, and that was that we would know that our sins have been removed. Now, day by day, we have to confess our sin. That's not so our position with God can change. That's just so fellowship can be as intimate as God intends it to be. And so, you lose your temper with somebody, that's got to be dealt with. It's not because your position with God changed. It's because the intimacy with God changed, you know, is affected. It's just like in a relationship, you fly off the handle and say the wrong thing to somebody. What should you go do? Go make it right. I've done that once or twice in 19 years with kids. Okay, a few hundred times. And I don't make light of that. And so I go make it right with my kids. or my wife or whoever. And so there is this sense of that we do have the intimacy with God as we deal with our sin. But this one is speaking of knowing that our sin by Jesus has been removed, that our hearts are free from the burden of guilt. If you meet people that are and there's particular denominations or branches of Christianity that this is more prevalent in, where guilt just permeates people's lives. And I'm like, could we just talk? And I just show you how you can be free of this? But it's sometimes so ingrained in people, they just don't know how to get out of it. And so as God's people, hopefully we're not living in such an not inundated with guilt because of what, you know, Christ has done for us. And so the question really is, do we have any sins that seem too great for Jesus to forgive? And the answer is no, there is none. But are we living in guilt or condemnation? It says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Isn't that amazing, amazing truth? And then lastly, the four thoughts about drawing near to God that Richard Phillips made plain in his commentary. In the passage says at the end of verse 22 that our bodies are washed with pure water. And that would seem like, okay, that must be baptism. And it can be a reference to baptism. Another writer said that perhaps it's not baptism. Perhaps it's retark. He's talking about the spiritual renewal that's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's reference in Ephesians that the water of the Word would wash over us. And so either way, it's about knowing that renewal, that spiritual renewal has happened through the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so knowing what God has done for us, that we are washed with pure water, so to speak. And it's just getting the idea that we, as God's people, have been made holy in before Him, and that gives us the means by which we can approach Him with confidence and not with condemnation and not with guilt. There may be conviction that we need to deal with some sin, but our position that Jesus has made possible is that we are declared holy before a righteous God. And that's what we celebrate. I mean, of all people on earth that have something to celebrate, wow. And life gets us down. But inside of the struggles we have, or as we are dealing with them, we still have the chance to rise up and say, I still know whose I am, and I know what my position is, and I know that I can draw near to God, and I'm going to do that. And then secondly, he said, the second let us is in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So it just means that, as I mentioned last week, the people that received this originally were in persecution. They were enduring persecution, and some of them were turning away from their faith and revoking it, denouncing it because of the persecution. They were like, I'd rather have no persecution and forsake my faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, don't forsake your faith because of difficulty, but hold fast to the confession of your hope. Just hold tightly to it and don't turn away from it. This confession that's causing you persecution. But it's because it's a confession of hope. Because he kept turning their eyes to the eternity, to the long, the big picture, to eternity, to what was coming, their reward. And he says, stay faithful in this short time because there's coming a time forever where your reward is going to be so great. So hold fast to this confession that you were making. And so the content of the confession was what their faith was built on. It was the doctrine. And so in some elements of the modern church, doctrine has become way less important and application has taken over in preaching. But biblical preaching has doctrine as its basis. There is application to what the doctrine means in our lives. The book of Colossians and Ephesians both are divided this way. Both books are divided right in half. Colossians, the first two chapters are doctrine. The second two chapters are living it out. Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are living it out. So there's always a doctrine and an application living it out in the biblical approach. And so our preaching and our teaching have to be doctrinally based. And so the confession that we're holding on to is a doctrinal confession of what is true and also what that means for us. And so it speaks of what God, who God is, what He's done for us, and that we hold on because of what we're going to have as our reward. But He said we hold on because the one who is holding on to us is faithful. And what He has spoken to us, the promises He has made, He is faithful to bring about. Do you know that God has kept every single promise He's ever made? Yeah. Every single one He's ever made. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot do differently. That's what's amazing about God's characters. Everything that He is, He's 100% that. And He is faithful, so He cannot do anything but be faithful. It's impossible for God not to be faithful to what He makes a promise on. John Brown, a theologian, speaking of God, says He can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to His promises. That it would be, if God was going to not hold His promise, it would be the same as if God just disappeared. Because He can't fail on His promises just as much as He cannot just make Himself go away. He just is. You know, His name in the Old Testament, I am, who I am, which means just to be. He just is, and so He can't just disappear. And John Brown says, neither can His promises. It would be just as impossible for Him not to hold His promises. So because of His promises to us, and they're going to happen, therefore we can hold on to Him and to the confession of our faith. His promises are unbreakable. And so the confession that we make is rooted in the truths of God. And Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So this kind of thing does happen, that people forsake their confession, their pronouncement of what they believe. But we are to, and it says in Hebrews multiple times, that we are to be those who endure to the end. And that's part of what the church's ministry is about, is we, and that's what the third lettuce is going to be about, is what we can help each other with. And there's no doubt that difficulties are in life. I mean, you wake up every day, and it's like, okay, which one do I want to deal with today? Because there's a multiple choice here. And present pain and suffering can move us to want to, you know, stop whatever's causing us pain and grief. And if you read around the world, you read about believers around the world, they're dealing with all kinds of things, like life-threatening things because of their faith. We, at this moment, generally don't deal with that. And honest truth is, in America, we're pretty spoiled. I mean, my whole lifetime, I've never had anybody knock on my door and drag my family out into the street. We've actually never missed a meal. We've actually never had dirty water in our pipes that we couldn't drink. So I'm just saying that what difficulties look like for us versus the church around the world are a bit different. But things have changed in our culture dramatically in 20 years. I mean, way more than 20, but in 20 it seems to have gotten much more obvious. And we are seeing things that are happening in our culture because of people's confession of their faith. You see people that refuse to do photography or provide flowers for a homosexual wedding, and all kinds of problems follow that for them. You see people that if they don't agree with somebody, then they're accused of being phobic about something, xenophobic, homophobic, transgenderphobic, you know, and, you know, they get basically lambasted, you know, and publicly denounced. For these kinds of things. And so there is a rise of these kinds of things in our culture. And if it hits our lives, the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to hold fast to our confession because he who called us is faithful? Or are we going to turn away from our faith because it will be more convenient and save our skin in the moment? And I want to say to us, as the Scripture says, we want to hold fast to our confession. Because what's coming for us is forever. and what's here is temporary. Now, it's easy to say that standing in here this morning, but I want to encourage us all to be persistent. One commentator wrote, "Nothing is more important than the ideas we believe. They shape the way we live. Nothing is more important to the Christian life than the content of faith we profess. We are not to be silent nor compromise truth, but hold unswervingly to gospel truths and promises that give us hope." So we do want to our ideas, our truths, we want to hold fast to them. And because that is, there's nothing more important than that. And we're not to even compromise nor be silent about them. Lastly, number three is in verse 24. The third, let us. So it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then lastly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So, Glacier Church is to allow you and provoke you to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking your assembling together, as is the habit of some. So this is not a 21st century issue. So Richard and I both have pastored churches. Pete's been involved in ministry for a long time, as many of you have, in all kinds of forms and varieties. And it has forever, since we've been alive, people have been forsaking the assembling of the saints because this is not a new issue and it was happening back then, 2,000 years ago. He still had to tell them, oh, by the way, don't forget to show up when the church meets. Not to fulfill our little check in the box, but because we have a real purpose in gathering together. Richard Phillips, again, the theologian, this really, really confronts a lot of the American individualism of like, well, it's about me. And I feel like going and doing A, B, or C on Sunday because I don't feel like being in church. And Phillips says, no believer is an individualist. We are our brother's keeper. We must give thought to how we can be of help to other believers. Consider the impact of our actions on the faith of others. And surrender personal freedoms so as not to offend the weak. And that is, we are connected and we are obligated to one another. And so we have a responsibility in helping one another to cross the finish line. And so that's why we are about gathering together, meeting together, teaching, fellowshipping, worshiping, praying, evangelizing, discipling, men meeting together, women meeting together, of course, because that's what it takes in order to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because it is not hard to stray. I mean, I don't mean stray like forsake your spouse or something. I mean just to stray a little bit. And Satan generally doesn't work in like just go from A to Z. He usually works in just moving you a little bit and a little bit more 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 until one day we're like, how did I get here? Even if it's in our mind, how did we get there? Or in our ethics or in our standards. And so, and then this writer, Richard Phillips, goes on to say, we are accustomed to think only of ourselves, but our thoughts are better given to others. Is someone doubting? Is she discouraged? Is she tempted? Without needless prying, we should give thought to the condition of those around us. If we are not doing this, then we are nothing more than takers, consumers of religion who are of little use for the eternal destiny of other people. That's pretty strong language. But his point is, do we have open eyes, and on Sunday or during the week, do we have open eyes and ears to those other believers around us that we can pay attention to where they are? And if she's discouraged or she's tempted, are we doing something about it? Do our conversations help each other? And that's why it's really, really detrimental if all we talk about on Sunday is what was on TV this week or what happened with the Falcons last week. And what happened to the Falcons last week? I don't know. But I'm saying our gathering has a purpose. And our conversations through the week have a purpose. And that is, life is hard. And we need to help one another be stimulated to love and good deeds and to stay on track. And we need each other. We can't do this by ourselves. And then he goes on to say, the way we live and talk and act should be provocative to other Christians in the best sense of the word. They should be reminded of spiritual truth because of what we are saying and how we are living. Let me ask you then, if the way you handle yourself provokes others to take seriously what the Bible teaches, that is a question to have answered. Does the way I live and speak provoke you to live and speak in a more godly way? Because we want to encourage one another to come alongside one another. And the only way that this is possible is because of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And how did all that come about? Because God set the stage to send Jesus to give us access to Him, and that the Holy Spirit could live in us and our sin could be forgiven, that we could draw near to God, that we'd hold fast to the confessional truths of our faith, and that we could stimulate one another. And so what we're about is serious business, very serious business. And we want to finish well, and we want to strengthen one another and to encourage one another. So Phillips concludes this long quote that I've been sharing with you. He says, encouragement may mean bearing a load for one another. It may mean prayer, companionship, or sharing your own conviction that God is faithful based upon your experience of His loving care. Sometimes some of you may wonder, you know, what do I really bring to the table? I mean, how can I really help people? What can I talk to them about that would really spur them on into faith? Some of you, and Satan uses this, I think, as we get gray hair, and I'm in this crowd now, okay? I get discounts at hotels now and all that. The first discount I took was kind of humbling. Because I have a 10-year-old, okay? So I have a 10-year-old. How can I get a discount? And why do I get ARP card offers and all that? Because it is what it is. Some of the things that we can offer as we get older is our experience to younger people to say, He is faithful. Yeah, we're still married because He's faithful. We're still serving God because He is faithful. Yeah, our bank account's gotten pretty skinny before, but He's faithful. Yeah, our health failed, and He's still faithful. And our testimony, the testimony some of you have from decades of walking with God, is really, really spiritual food for people that haven't walked that long with God. And they can just watch you and listen to you. And so there's a lot that we bring to the table, people that, like some of you, can bring to the table into other people's lives just by what you know of God's faithfulness and His provision and His power and His sustaining strength when you're thinking, I'm going under, or my kids are going under, and that's really taking me. And God is still faithful, and we can give testimony to that, and that's why we can provoke one another to love and good deeds and not forsaking the assembling, but encourage one another all the day, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, we live productive Christian lives that glorify God because of what God has done for us, what the stage He set, and what He brought about through Christ. And then He opens the door for us to draw near to Him, to hold fast to the confession of our faith, and to stimulate one another. And these are both a privilege and a responsibility. And so I wanted to remind us this morning, and I think Scripture wanted to remind us that our responsibility and our privilege is that Jesus opened the door to the only God there is. And there's nothing about us that merits our relationship with God, but Jesus gave us all the merit we need. And that's what we're celebrating. And that's why He is the center of our faith. And it's all built around Him, because He made it all possible. Well, it's great to be here.